God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The word of the Lord from Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for Jabin and Sisera had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lebidus, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." The second lesson is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear what God is saying to us today. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have everything written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing." Holy wisdom, holy word.
So I have a few things to bring your attention before I read in Matthew. The first, I have no idea why we read Judges 4. That was a real stinky one. Thank you, Sally, for muscling through all those names. A second thing, I really like the children's sermon. I think we can safely adjourn now. The third thing is that we found a set of keys for the Hawkeye keychain, one house key and one car key. You can probably wait till after the service to pick it up. It's in the church office. You don't get it, you made your offering for the day. Thank you. Turn now to our gospel lesson from Matthew. It is the passage of infamy. Hear now again the word of God. "It is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. The one who received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one with the 2 talents came forward saying, "Master, you handed me over 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who received the 1 talent came forward also saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you can have what is yours." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you also have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but from those who have nothing, even what they will have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Gospel of the Lord. So Chris has set my task for me, which is to figure out how to redeem this poor master. And I'm going to try to do so. Because it is our natural inclination to feel sorry for the little fish who wants to be a tree and fails, or the tree who wants to be a fish, or for the slave who carefully preserves the money in the ground and then gives it back. It's a natural response of pity. So let's begin in a slightly different place. When we talk about slaves in the New Testament, we're talking about servants. We're actually talking about employees and employers. There's no real distinction made in all of this. After all, the emperor owned everything and everybody, and everybody else was a servant or slave of the emperor, and everybody else kind of fell out from there. So we're talking about employees. Okay, now over the years, I have had wonderful employees without exception. In this congregation, certainly, going back for years, I can only think of 1 or 2 who were really bad, really bad. And those were moral issues, okay? No, I've had wonderful employees, so I actually had to Google bad employees to figure out what one looks like. So I got a couple of examples here I want to share with you. A young man is interviewing for a position. The boss asks, "What would you say is your greatest weakness?" The young man replies, "Honesty." The boss says, "I don't think of honesty as a weakness." The young man says, "Yeah? Well, I don't give a hairy rat's fanny what you think." Honesty. The second thing is, young woman is being interviewed for an entry-level position, but she looks great on paper. I mean, she looks really perfect on paper. So much so that the boss began to intrude a bit, and in fact, this is illegal, so do not ask these type of questions. Let me just warn you about that. But he says, "Man," he says, "you know, you look so good on paper. Do you smoke? You know, we don't like smoking around here. Do you smoke?" "No, never touched a cigarette." "Wow. Tell me about how much alcohol you consume, because I'm thinking, you know, that might be a weakness for you." "No, I never take a drink." Well, you know, being a young woman, you know, I know this is really a terrible question to ask, but do you want to have a family and settle down and take off months from work and not earn a living here? No, that's not it whatsoever. So you won't have any weaknesses. You are perfect. I have one weakness. And what would that be, the boss asked? I am a compulsive liar. Now, some of these clearly are pretty old because of the gender mix in them. But they did beg the question, what makes for a good employee? If you've had an employee, if you've been an employee, what makes for a good one? Again, if we create a list of sorts, we might say, well, it is somebody who shows appreciation, who is grateful, someone who communicates well. In the tension here between these two stories, it might be somebody who is honest, but at the same time tactful. We have our own list as to what makes a really good employee, do we not? Of course we do. One that makes almost every list is the ability to look and implement solutions as opposed to making problems. Especially making problems that aren't there in the first place. Okay. To take responsibility for the task of the organization and to implement whatever is needed to seek solutions as opposed to making excuses, is that not one of the definitions that we would bring to having a good employee? It seems to me that would definitely be the case. Now, I did find a website which gave examples, actually five hints to how to have a wonderful excuse which allows you to escape all responsibility. So if you're looking to escape all responsibility, this is your list. Okay. Number one, it tells you the feebleness or banality of an excuse should never be a deterrent to its use. Number two, always put the blame on someone or something that can't defend itself. Children, pets, inanimate objects, relatives living in foreign countries are all fair game. Learn how to whine convincingly. Number four, certain ailments work better than other ailments because they cannot be diagnosed. For example, a headache. And finally, try to remember that nature allotted to each one of us only two grandmothers who can die. But we all have millions of friends. The story today is about a guy who's making an excuse, who is passing the buck of responsibility to the boss. So let's think this through, and let's think about who this boss is. Set aside anything you've ever heard about the interpretation of this text, because frankly, most of them just aren't very good, in my personal opinion. So here it is. The boss decides that he's going on a trip. And already we know in an ancient time when travel is very difficult, a wealthy person going on a long trip, he announces that he is a gambler. This is a guy who is willing to take risks. So much so that he takes all of his assets and he gives it away to his employees. And then off he goes. Well, the first employee immediately takes his money and he doubles it. How many of you think that after he doubled the money, he stopped making money? He just kept doubling that money. He was having a great time. He made more and more and more money. Another guy was given two talents. He immediately doubled the money. It's hard in that ancient time, as in our own, to double your money suddenly. He doubled the money, okay? And who thinks he stopped at doubling the money? Of course he didn't. He made more and more and more money. He had a great time. When these two appear before the master and only give him double what he gave them, the master is excited. Wasn't that fun? Wasn't it great to go out and make all that money? I mean, forget the fact that it's a lot of money. It was the joy of risking, of gambling, of being out there and getting all these resources that he actually shared with these employees. They had a great time. Enter the joy. This is what it's all about, is working and enjoying your work and going out there and putting yourself on the line and getting something back. Sure, that's great, but you might have lost it all too, but it's great. Either way, it is the joy of gambling, of risking. I'm not talking to going down to Riverside, by the way. I didn't give you permission to go do that. That's a different set of gods, by the way. That's the gods of fortune and of fate, according to the Bible. No, this is about just enjoying yourself and investing and going from there. Now, there's one guy comes in. This third guy. Yeah, he's the one we all feel sorry for, right? He says to the boss, "You son of a gun. You are mean, you are cruel, you're never good to your servants, there's nothing good about you whatsoever. And so I took what you gave me, and just to show you, I stuck it in the ground. To heck with you. Here's your money back, I don't care." This third guy did not get the memo. The memo said, "Take what I give you and have a great time. Take what I give you and enjoy. Take what I give you and generously share. Take what I give you and approach it all with excitement." He didn't get that memo. So he calls the boss a son of a gun and deflects all the blame on him. All he's done is bury the money. He gives it back. And the master says, "You lazy slave. If you even feared me, really feared me, you would have taken the money and put it in a bank. It would have earned some interest. I would have gotten some money back. It would have been fine." But this is not about fear. This is about pure laziness. You did not want to be responsible, and you certainly did not share in the joy of investing, in gambling, in risking, in the joy of the operation, of the organization. You see the distinction? With great excitement, too, do as the master does. Take risks. But one does not. And in fact, rejects the master's ethos altogether. In fact, to bury the money, you can wander off from burying the money. Somebody else can steal the money if you lose it. And by the way, one talent is worth about $200,000 in today's dollars. Five talents is worth $1 million. Okay? When I went to school at Princeton Seminary, you know, Princeton University is right next door. Every year, somebody stole the cannon from the common grounds. The cannon would always disappear. Usually, it was some guy from one of the eating houses, a frat house, and they would come and steal the cannon. So one year they decided to take the cannon and they embedded it in concrete and chained it to the concrete, and there was no way that cannon was going anywhere. And they found it gone. Somehow or other, the cannon with the concrete, with the chain, with everything, was gone. How could it possibly be gone? It can't be. Well, they looked for it for several weeks. And finally, one morning, the maintenance guys come out and they see a note pinned, or actually a rock, to the pile of dirt. And it said, there was right next door to the hole where the cannon had been, and it said, "Look under the dirt." They had just taken dirt from one hole and piled it on top of the cannon, and thus the cannon had disappeared. You bury the money in a hole, and it disappears. Or you give it to a bank, or you can invest it and earn a great deal. So what's the story about? Life is dangerous. Life is risky. And you and I can either hide from life and always be searching for our own security and safety, or we can embrace it the way God embraced it in Christ. We can gamble out of love. and give our lives away and take enormous risks for the sake of love. But those are the only two options we really have. We either can live seeking our own security, or we can live with the understanding that there is no final formula for safety and life is risk, especially if you love. Those are the options. To be on the same page with God, life is about risk, and it's about danger, and it's about gambling. To not be on the same page means it's all about safety. And when it comes to our religion, from my perspective, there's two ways for us to live it out. One is to make it dry as toast, dull as can be, simply go through the motions. Something like this. One Sunday night, a middle-aged lay person who had spent most of his adult life working professionally for an agency in his church wrote to his pastor. He said this, "You saw me in church today, as I usually am. When I'm in town, I sang the hymns and prayed the responses, but I was just mouthing the words. I listened to the scriptures and the sermon, but nothing seemed to connect. It's not the fault with your sermons, but the meanings just isn't there anymore. When I try to pray on my own, it feels dry and empty. Sincerely, the person." Well, he got no response back from the pastor. He finally said, "Well, this is ridiculous." So he invited the pastor out to lunch. They sat down together, and the pastor never said a word about the man's letter. He finally said, "What gives? You never responded." The pastor said, "Yeah, I know. I sing the hymns, and I read the scriptures, and I preach the sermon, and I try to pray. It all seems pretty dry to me, too. And I'm the pastor. I wish I didn't feel that way, but I do." Now, that's one way of going through life. And going through life with God. The other way of going through life goes something like this. Awakening and owning the dreams that God has placed in our hearts isn't about getting stuff or attaining something. It's about embracing who we are and who God has created us to be. It is our dream come true and the one true love of our life. But we can't love God without our whole hearts when our hearts are asleep. To love Jesus means to risk coming awake, to risk wanting, and to risk desiring. That's just what it's, you know, that's just what it comes down to. We either live life safely and it's dull and our religion is empty, or we gamble. We gamble with our lives. We take risks. Knowing that none of us are going to get off this planet alive, so let's make it a party. Let's do the best we can in love and not be constrained or confined other than by the covenant with God. And enjoy ourselves. And share in the rambling, gambling joy of our Master.